All right, we're in Judges 2. So this is what we've thought of. That's the cycle. They had their rest, and they rested in the Lord. Then the relapse, and they began to sin. And if you're in chapter 2, where you should be, look at verse 11. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served Baals. Then came the retribution, God's judgment. And the other thing that I want to remember from this book, if we can remember the cycle that we've now got, you know, that they went rest and then into relapse and then God's judgment, retribution, then repentance and rescue, you'll remember the cycle of the book and it'll be a real help. The other great theme of the book is this. Remember that obedience brings blessing, disobedience brings judgment. And that's a principle of God, whether you're in the Old Testament or the New, it doesn't matter where you are, you're obedient to God, there's blessing. Not necessarily material blessing. All right, you might have to put up with ordinary fillings, you don't have gold ones. But he will bless your life. But disobedience always brings God's judgment. And that was a great message of this book. Well, we're thinking tonight, as Mr. Rethmuller said, of the downward spiral. And the first thing we're thinking about really is sin. And I made the point that sin destroys and sin always is destructive. A person who is not a Christian, they've never received the Lord Jesus into their life. They may be a nice person, but nevertheless, the sin in their life means that their life is separated from God. Their life is in the process of being destroyed and looking forward to eternal destruction, which is pretty sad. And that's very serious. All right, but also, it breaks the relationship with a person and God. A person may be a Christian, sin comes into their life, and it destroys their fellowship with God. And your union can't break. Once you're a Christian, you can't be de-Christianized. I remember once at camp at Totra Springs, where I live most of the time with my wife and family, some of the time, a boy came in August, and he was very, very concerned. He wasn't as bright as you, blue bottle in the back there. And he'd become a Christian, though. He was bright enough to do that. And he'd become a Christian in the May holiday camps. And in the August camps, the first night of our August camps, he stayed behind in the chapel. And I thought, well, that's interesting. This guy wants to become a Christian. I'd forgotten he got saved, you know, 3 months before. So he sat at the front, and I said, what can I do for you? Thinking he would say, I want to become a Christian. He said, oh, well, I became a Christian in May, and I want to get out of it. I said, I see. You want to be de-Christianized. He said, well, that's right. So I said, well, now tell me, how did you become a Christian? Tell me at the back there, you with the hair on, how does a person become a Christian? Can you tell me that? Anybody here? You or you? Have you done that?
Yes.
Brilliant. Okay, ask the Lord Jesus into your life. Tell him you're sorry for your sin. And I said to this kid, have you done this? He said, yes, I have. I asked the Lord Jesus into my life. And I said, were you serious? He said, yes, I was really serious. So what's the problem? He said, well, there were a lot of kids came from our class to camp with me. And I was the only one out of that class at school, secular school, that became a Christian. And they went back and they told lots of other kids. And I've had a terrible 3 months. And I've only come here because I didn't know how to get out of it. This is the place I got into this mess. And so I've come back specially to get out of it. And I said, well, I'm awfully sorry. I've got some good news and some bad news. The good news is that I just can't think of one single verse to get you out of this. You're stuck with God whether you like it or whether you don't. If you were serious, you're going to be in heaven whether you like it or whether you don't. That's the good news. And the bad news is you've just got to live and put up with it. And he said, you sure? But Uncle Malcolm, you know, there's got to be a way. There's got to be a way. And I said, well, there isn't. If you've received the Lord Jesus, you're born into God's family, you can't get unborn. I mean, you guys at the back there, imagine you've become a Christian. Okay, I'll kill you at the back there, just told me he was Christian. And once you're a Christian, you're always a Christian. You can't get out of it. My son, whether he likes it or not, he could kill the Prime Minister, which goes through some people's mind, and burn down the Houses of Parliament. You also tell him, I say, you're no longer my son, he's still my son. I'm his father. And he can not do anything he likes to get out of being my son. And once you become a member of God's family and you're born into God's family, you're a member of that family forever. And so he went out very, very upset. Very, very sad. He'd come all the way to Turtle Springs to get out of being a Christian. Last night of camp, just finished the story, he stayed behind the chapel again. I said, well, what is it? I can't help. He said, no. No, he said, I've listened to what's been said, and I'm glad I couldn't get out of being a Christian, and I'm going to go back to school, and I'm going to live for Jesus. That's marvelous. And he did, and he's been back as a leader. He's grown up since then. But once you're a Christian, you can't get out of it, but your fellowship, so your union with God can't break. But your communion can, as you said. And we spent a fair amount of time on Sunday night talking about that. All right, many people, unfortunately, in regard to that relationship with God, live outside of this relationship with the Lord Jesus. Somebody mentioned to me at the weekend, and they said, you know, I don't believe that I've known God speak to me for over the last 18 months. Wasn't that sad? Don't believe that the Lord has spoken to me from His Word. In other words, it's been a lack of communication. He's never felt that God said anything to him. Not a word for 18 months. What a pity. I mean, some married couples live like that and they feel it's peace. But with God, that's very, very sad. All right, now we come down to the dignity of humanity, because sin destroys our relationship with God and also destroys the dignity of real humanity. Boils are terrible things and I will not describe them. But I remember when I was a little boy, about 10 years of age or so, I had boils on this knee, I think. And they were great big boils with cords in them. And I've got to get the core out. No mess, in a bowl of water. Oh, a real mess. Yell up myself. And I was away from school, lying at home, languishing there with a bad knee. And my parents had a guest house. And my parents would not sell, they wouldn't be called a hotel because they wouldn't sell drink, you see. So we stuck at grape juice. We didn't have grape juice. We had apple cider, which if you knew where to buy it from, it had a little kick in it. And occasionally I'd just go out. Anyway, that's about all we did on the table. So it was a guest house. But we had a guy who used to come over from England across the channel and would sail us every year. He was a train driver, and they used to say that he was such an alcoholic that when the signals went down on the track, he would run across the paddock to the nearest pub in England and get a drink and run back on the train again. He was a real, you know, alcoholic. And he'd been lost. His wife came in late one night and said, I've lost Alf. Alf was a little short guy. Well, give him a couple of inches. He was a funny little guy. And he was nearly always blotto, but they couldn't find him, and they'd searched everywhere. I remember my father getting in the car, and they found him in a pub. Absolutely done. Now, I've never forgotten it. Because we couldn't take him into the main part of the guest house. We brought him into our part, the part where our family lived, because he was absolutely, you know, he wasn't happy. He was in a bad way. And so we brought him in, and it must have been the fact that I was a very, very, you know, lovely little boy when I was that age, and I must have just been absolutely. And there I was languishing on this couch with my leg all bandaged up, and this drunk came in, you see, and saw before him this sort of Cleopatra-type figure lying there in the innocency of youth. And he sobered up as he looked. I've never forgotten. He preached me one of the greatest sermons. This absolute drunk, Billy out here, face all red, eyes down here, you know, this sort of thing. Eyes down here. And he stood there in front of me and he swayed. Never forgotten it. I was lying there feeling quite miserable, and little old Alf was boarding with my father, and he stood there swaying. And he said, young man, look at me. Look at the mess I'm in. He seemed to be sober while he was talking to me. He said, young boy, he said, I never thought I would get like this when I took the first drink. Never you, kid, take the first one. And that's one of the strongest sermons I've ever had preached, and it was preached by a drunk. I never thought when I took the first drink I'd end up like this. And he was crying, he's in a real mess. And you know, sin destroys, and that man's life was totally and utterly destroyed. My wife and I, some long time ago, we didn't really, it would be wrong to say we were, we went occasionally to the Baptist mission for helping alcoholics, that's the word I wanted, and he was there somewhere, I was digging up, and it was very, very sad. We sat around this table, I was to speak to them, which I did briefly, as I always do, and they were all sitting around, and they were old people. and younger ones. I love it. That's another one tonight. One a night will do. And he won't do my shoes tomorrow. He does, he'll burn them. And you know, there was a guy there, and he was so sad. All these folk were Christians. They'd all come to the Lord, and they all wanted to be helped. And it was really sad, because there were guys there. One guy had a bowl of soup, and he couldn't get his spoon up to him. And a gorgeous, he used to be in my Bible class, and this gorgeous girl went around, she put her arm, and she fed him. There was a guy of 21 years old, just 21, total alcoholic. And he was trying to get a glass of water, because they wouldn't give him anything else, up to his mouth. 21, he had the DTs, and his hand was like this, and he couldn't get the water up. Sin destroys. Now that's sort of being very dramatic, talking about drink. But it destroys a life, it destroys a home. How often I've seen kids at camp crying. Because when we go home, and this hasn't happened just once, it happened many times, the kids have said, when we go home, our parents will have separated, and we have to make up our minds which parent we're going to live with. Sin destroys our humanity. We were, after I got home last night, we were looking at the news on television and those hoods that are making such a mess of your railway system. How sad. You know, really frightening and beating people up. I was with Mr. Brown today. We were looking at a little skating thing that's on a park there, and it would be a good idea for any children's camp to have. And it's a beautiful thing. The whole concept cost $25,000 of the borough council to make. It was hardly finished when there was filthy graffiti all over it. Is it amazing how human nature seems to always go down? It very rarely seems to go up. Sin destroys people's lives, and people don't seem to realize that. And then it also destroys a Christian's personal joy. We lose our joy. The Lord Jesus said, the joy I give you will be in you, and the joy I give you, no man takes from you, or no person takes from you. Okay? He pops it back there, writing that down. So the joy that you've got, if you're a Christian, when you become a Christian, I believe at the moment you become a Christian, you also enjoy this tremendous experience of an inner spiritual joy. And it is true. You know, we say you don't depend on feelings. But when a person becomes a Christian, often there is this tremendous feeling of joy. And the Bible says, nobody takes this joy from you. So if today you have been a joyless Christian, now joy and happiness are not the same thing. All right? Joy is a far deeper quality than happiness. Happiness is usually because of external things. It's a nice day, we're happy. It's my birthday, we're happy. You know, I got married, we're happy. And so on and so forth, all right? The reasons to be happy. I had a lovely meal, you know, I'm happy. But joy, you can be joyful in the midst of absolute tragedy. I've taken so many funeral services in my, I'm taking my own yet, but my father's funeral service, and we stood there at the graveside, and tears pouring down our faces as we said goodbye to the form of our dear dad, and yet there was a tremendous sense of joy in our heart at the same time. And you can have the joy of the Lord in your heart, which no man takes from you. And you can also experience sadness. It doesn't do away with the reality of understanding. But if you haven't been joyful today, and I've met a lot of joyless Christians, I'm afraid to say, as I preach to one or two congregations. You know, their hand is held out like a dead fish. It's been dead for a while. And they don't look happy. They come to church, they don't look happy. And I wonder, have they lost their joy? Because if they have, no man has taken it from them. They've lost it because they've sinned, I believe, and God, in his disciplinary action, has removed their joy for the time being until they return to him. So sin breaks our fellowship with God. Sin destroys the dignity of humanity, and sin also robs the Christian of their personal joy, as it did to these people. Israel failed to appreciate their inheritance, which was the land of Canaan. Remember, he said, cities you did not build. God originally, as you all know, had a fabulous idea for getting the people into Canaan. I mean, they had to fight this time, but the first idea that God had for them, they wouldn't have had to fight a thing. He had a whole bunch of hornets, you know, like big wasps. You have hornets here? You know? And God said, I will send a swarm of hornets ahead of you. Now, today you can spray hornets, I suppose, with a can of spray. But in those days, all they had to fight hornets were bows and arrows. And you had to be a very good shot, all right, or a sword. And the hornet would just sit there and laugh. Oh, you missed me that time, you know. And that was ridiculous. And God was going to send this mighty great swarm of hornets ahead of the people of Israel. All right? And he wasn't going to send it too far ahead. He was going to send it just a mile ahead, sort of thing. So that the hornets hit the enemy. The people took their scrapers and bolted and ran out of the house. As they went out the back door and over the back fence, the Israelites came in. Jug was still on the stove, boiling, soup was there, bubbling up there, scones in the oven, everything ready. They didn't have to, nothing would have been destroyed. That was how God was going to do it. But they said, God, we don't believe you. And God said, okay, you have to fight for it. And they did. But God gave them this fantastic inheritance. Remember the grapes of Eshcol that they carried back? Two men carried. I have grapes that I try to grow. Done everything I can. Get a few bunches of the kids next door. Well, that's our stuff too, but they lean over and pick them. But I've never had any decent grapes. I've got a friend of mine, he's a great big bunch. But these were big grapes, you know, big grapes. You know, big grape. One grape was a meal. As big as a grapefruit. And enormous. And this was the inheritance. Did God give them all this? They also failed to appreciate the purpose for their inheritance. Now, that's a problem that a lot of Christians have. We spend a lot of time in the Lord's Supper telling each other, and occasionally God, but he already knows. I can't understand why people spend so much time telling God what he already knows. But anyway, we do. And we spend a lot of time talking about what we receive from God. And we go on and on and on. And, you know, I've had my sins, I'll go down to this in a minute. But we never seem to realize that God gave us those gifts, those possessions, those qualities of life for a purpose. And they didn't understand that. In fact, they looked at a bunch like this. They've all got the right shape nose, and none of them are Jews. And they would have called these four here Gentile dogs. You see, Gentile dogs. In fact, they'd have walked on the other side of the road if they saw these Gentile dogs. They said, we're Jews. And they'd pull their garments around them, you see, in their Pharisaical hypocrisy. And they wouldn't have anything to do with the Gentiles. And that was very, very sad. They completely forgot the purpose of their inheritance. And so that brings us to this. And this is what we read. Remember what God had done? They forsook the Lord their God who brought them out of Egypt. They just totally forgot God, which was very, very sad. They forgot that God had brought them out of Egypt with a strong and mighty hand. I mean, that Red Sea deal was really quite something. And God brought them out of Egypt by blood, that was the blood on the doorpost, and by power, as he took them through the Red Sea. When we become a Christian, we're saved by blood, the blood of the Lord Jesus on the cross, and we're saved by the power of God, taking us out of the kingdom of the devil and placing us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. Colossians chapter 1, about verse 9. And so they were taken out of a tremendous deliverance. You remember as Miriam, they all stood on the shores of the Red Sea and looked at the chariots and the bodies of the Egyptians floating up. And they said, the Lord and the horse and his rider have he thrown into sea. The Lord has triumphed gloriously. And they sang that marvelous hymn of what God had done and how soon they seemed to have forgotten what had happened. God had cared for them. He'd done so much for them in that. Do you realize, ladies wouldn't have liked this, but there's always somebody who doesn't appreciate what God does, but their clothes never wore out. So you've got the same outfit for 40 years. All right, your shoes didn't wear out. Your feet didn't swell with the heat. God looked after them in an amazing way. Same pair of shoes. I have a friend who runs from time to time. And he bought a pair of shoes in America. I don't know what he was doing over there. And he bought this very expensive pair of shoes. And he doesn't know whether he should buy another pair because they can't be as good as the others. But I suppose his wife might let him off hook eventually to do this. But you see, if he'd have been in the wilderness, he could have gone running as often as he liked. And his shoes would never have worn out, you see. That'd be marvelous. Good old yoke. So God cared for them. God protected them from the Amalekites. And you remember when Joshua went down and thumped them up? Moses held up his hands, and his hands got a bit tired, so Aaron and Hur stood on either side of him and held up his hands. And while that was going on, Joshua, as the authorized version says, discomfited them, which means he put his sword through their stomach, which was a very painful experience. And so God cared for them. God protected them. God provided manna and quail, little round bits of bread that tasted like a honeycomb, and juicy big fat quail to eat. And they didn't have to rush out. I mean, they just were so fat, they just went plop. And you got them and you just pulled off the feathers and you put them in. We have a staff dinner every year for all the staff. And we've got lots and lots of pigeons at Totara Springs. And I thought, well, let's have a pigeon entree. So I trapped a whole lot of them in the garage, so where they're often sneaking in the edge to get the seed. And I shut the door and caught them all, you see. And you just sort of pull off their head and I pluck them all. And you had these little pigeons. Everybody had a little pigeon. Oh, marvellous. But no one here as good as tasty as these quail. I mean, these are a bit tough. They had to cook them good. These quail were big and fat and juicy. And they just plopped down and just took off their head and pulled off their feathers. And I suppose they had a little zip that pulled out the inside. And then you just cooked them. And so they had bread and meat. And it was marvellous. When they were thirsty, they had water from the rock. I mean, that's ridiculous, but they did. Moses struck the rock and water came out. God was proving to them that this provision you're getting of this bread in the morning and this quail at night and the water rock, that isn't normal. This is absolute marvelous provision of a sovereign God. And he gave them an inheritance. The summary was, not one good promise which he had made to Israel had failed. That all come to pass. And everything that God has promised to us always comes to pass. Now, God tests us, and I'd like to talk about that, but time, we might set that in some other time. I've just zapped down some of the blessings we do experience. The joy of sin forgiven. I never, ever tire of the wonder of knowing my sins are forgiven. All my sins are forgiven. Marvelous. My name is written in heaven. I love counseling somebody and sitting alongside somebody and they become a Christian. And after they prayed and received the Lord Jesus, we've got a little book. And we turn it up in the inside, probably in my bag now. And we turn it up and look in the book and one of the things is your sins are forgiven. Your name is written in heaven. And the moment you become a Christian, somebody writes your name in the Lord Jesus' book of life, called the Lamb's Book of Life. And your name is written there indelibly. It can never be rubbed out. I said, do you realize someone just written your name in heaven? And that's marvelous. Your name is written there. We won't spend a lot of time on this. You're born into God's family. You receive eternal life. Eternal life is not never-ending life. We often say, what's eternal life? Life that never ends. A human being is going to exist for eternity anyway. I better do this, I suppose. Have you got a bit of paper here? I suppose I can sacrifice a bit of my paper. I don't want to sacrifice that bit. Hang on. All right, just a minute. I've got a bit here. I'll suffer. See, when the Bible talks about destroying something, it doesn't mean to annihilate. Now, there's a piece of paper, nice clean sheet of paper, and it was made, the purpose for that paper, and the key word is the word purpose, the purpose for that, it was made to be written on. Okay? Don't bite your fingernails, lady. It was made to be written on. Now, let's just destroy it. This is the idea of the Bible, destruction. So we're destroying it, all right? Now, I've destroyed that, but I have not annihilated it, all right? That's pretty important to understand that. What's happened is, it's now lost the purpose for which it was originally made. You wouldn't write on that now. It hasn't been annihilated. It's still there, but it's lost the purpose for which it was originally made. I don't want it anymore. I'll give it away, see? Now, when God judges a person who is not a Christian, they're not annihilated. The Bible says they're destroyed, which means they lose the purpose for which they were originally made, which was to enjoy freedom and love and beauty and all the things of God. But a person has an immortal and never-ending soul and spirit, and in hell, let's use the word, even though there's one too young kids, you won't be offended, in hell, resurrection will be seen to be just as universal as death is. And people in hell have a body. Rather fear him who is able to destroy body and soul in Gehenna. So people in hell will have a body. Which is absolutely terrible. So eternal life is not endless existence. The whole world is going to exist. People are going to exist forever, either in heaven or hell. Eternal life is not the quantity of life, never ending. It's a quality of life. It's the life of God. When a person becomes a Christian, they're a partaker of the divine nature. Sealed by the Spirit of God. Guaranteed heaven. Pronounced righteous before God and given a new nature. Going down some of the other things that Israel I didn't understand, and we've paralleled them a little bit with the church because we want to try and make it relevant. They forsook the Lord. And that was very, very sad. And the church has lost its first love. Many Christians have. And the Lord Jesus is no longer preeminent in their life. And he's not Lord of their life. Now, the Lord Jesus will always be Lord. He is Lord. But so many people don't recognize him as their Lord. And we've lost that first love for the Lord Jesus. And that's always very, very sad. The book of Ephesians, we've said, talking about this many, many times. You know, it's very easy to let the Lord Jesus down. What I mean about the Lord being preeminent, we can sit in church and sing our socks off and say the Lord's preeminent. We have to translate that into practical living. They say you remember your first car and your first girlfriend. Well, I do remember my first girlfriend. I'll tell you about her one day. Didn't marry her. But my first car was a little Bradford van that was an exciting little car. But I wasn't married at the time. And eventually got a little Austin A70. Well, it was a great big thing, actually. And like a great big bubble. And I wanted to sell it. So I had it all painted and fixed up. And you had those little indicators that flick out. When you turn the indicator, it doesn't fix it. You thump the side and it goes out. You know, and you want to put it in your thump side and come back in here. And I was selling the first thing I'd ever really sold sort of on my own as a Christian. And it was in the garage. My father put his car out and put this car in the garage because I just had it painted. I wanted to get dirty. I mean, where are you going to go? And a guy came around very late at night to buy it. And I said, "Do you want to take it out?" He said, "Well, I'm not taking it out. I can't see it in the dark." So I have a look at it. He had a look around it. And he lifted up the bonnet, looked inside, thought everything was there. And kicked the tires and said, "Oh, what do you want for it?" And I forget what I was selling it for now, £200 or something. And he said, He said, "No." I said, "What about £180? Now, I knew that indicator didn't work, see. And I thought, "I'm going to tell him. If I tell him that doesn't work, he will come down even further." So I didn't tell him. I thought, "Bust it, see. When I've got the money in my hot little hands and he's driven off, he'll find it doesn't work. Why should I tell him now? You know, let him find out later. Let him have another 5 minutes of happiness." So I wasn't going to tell him. And so I said, so we settled on $180, I think. An angel came behind me and went, "Funk, you little creep." And I felt bad about this, and he was taking the money out. I'd got the papers there, you see, and we were messing about. And I got funked again, and I said, "Oh, look, there's something I've got to tell you." He said, "Why?" I said, "Look, I feel bad about that. I should have told you before, but that indicator over there doesn't work." And the guy wasn't a creep. He said, "Oh, my God." He said, "If you're that honest, I'll pay the $200. So he did. Now, the point is that I did that under sufferance. But what I mean is, if the Lord Jesus is preeminent, we translate his lordship, his preeminence, into everything we do. Into our pleasure, into our recreation, into our friendships, into our conversation, into the dress we wear, the clothes we buy. Jesus is Lord of the smallest little part of our life. Now, I'm not suggesting pleasure is wrong. Pleasure is necessary. Recreation is necessary. But he's Lord of all that we do. And we have to translate his lordship into our lives. They serve their Baals. We often have wrong priorities. We can't spend a lot of time on this. We've got to stop on the dock tonight. But just in regard to priorities, a lot of us dash around doing things that are not right. I was meant to do this, but there are four things you can do. There are unpleasant things to do. There are pleasant things to do. There are urgent things to do, and there are important things. So you've got important things, urgent things, unpleasant things, pleasant things. Which should you do first? The urgent things, he feels, yeah. Any other ideas? Pardon? The important things. A lot of urgent things aren't important. They're urgent because they're right there. And we often do that, but a lot of us make mistakes by doing the pleasant things. Now, I had a friend who had a nervous breakdown because he did all the pleasant things. He didn't sort out his priorities. And if you've got a lousy letter to write or a lousy phone call to make, something nasty and unpleasant, the best thing is to do that first, often. Because if you get up in the morning and I've got to ring Mr. Sant up and apologize, I'll put it off. You put it off, but you worry about it. And then the next day, you've got two things to do because you've upset somebody else. You've got two things to do now, two things, nasty things. You put that up. You worry about it. The end of the week, you've got 10 lousy things to do because you've put all these things off. They were important things. and you've been burning up nervous energy worrying about them. So what you do the nasty things if they're important first. And so you pick up the phone at 7 o'clock in the morning, you see, before he sort of got his circulation going, hello, it's Malcolm Barry here, how are you? Oh, you're here. Well, I rang up and said, I'm terribly sorry, and I just wonder if you could be gracious enough to forgive me, I really am sorry, and I just had to ring you if I did anything else today. Oh, well, I suppose that's all right, yeah, we all make mistakes, I suppose, yeah, well, we'll leave it where it is, you see, I said, well, that's super, you know, and if we have some prayer together sometime, that'd be great. Oh, yeah, I suppose we get rid of that, you see, and, yeah, well, thank you very much for ringing back. It's downhill the rest of the day. You've got it behind you. Woo! I've done it. I've got it. I've done it. I've fixed it. And I'm happier than he is right now. And you're downhill. And you do the important things. Otherwise, you end up with a mountain of important things that have got to be done. And after a while, the mountain is so big that you just get frightened. So you nibble away at all the little pleasant things to do, and all the important things never get done. And some churches run like that. They never sort out their real priorities. And Christians often don't sort out their real priorities. They mess around doing things that aren't really needed. They rejected the Word of God. We often use the Word of God as a conscience quencher. We miss the point of the Word of God. You can make the Bible do anything. The first children's camp I ever ran, I just ran a beach mission. I was a kid of 20. We just ran our first beach mission, first one ever. And they said, would you stand and run a children's camp? Now, I'd run a few other little things with I wasn't married, with somebody else, I guess, a little place called Paparimu, but I'd never run a camp. I'd always been a leader there, but asked me to run this camp. I was only 20 years of age, you know, still used a matchstick instead of a shaver. And so I inherited this camp, about 35 kids. And everything was going nice. They were nice kids. They were country kids in the north of New Zealand, and they weren't too bad. And we had a program, and we took talks every night. Used to think of a talk through the day, a Bible talk, and slap it at them. Anyway, about 4 days later, a little guy came along, a real mean guy. I don't think he's gone to heaven yet. He must be about 90. God's putting it off as long as he can. He was nasty. And he came along to me and said, are you running this camp? And I said, well, yes. See, I knew he had something, you see. And he said, have you seen a camp brochure? And I said, no, I was just here and they asked me to stay on and run the camp, so I haven't seen a brochure. Look at it here, look at it here. He showed me the camp brochure, and I looked at it, you see, you could read it in those days, and it had gifts of fruit and vegetables and other things greatly appreciated. And I looked at it, and I said, yes. Haven't you read, you know, the New Testament, that we're not to take things from the heathen? You see, and I said, oh, no, brother. I said, the point is you haven't read the Bible. And God is good when you're in a jam like this. And he said, what do you mean? See, and he was on the defensive. Nice. When he was about 60 and I was just 20. And he said, what do you mean? And I said, no, we're not taking from the heathen. We're doing what Moses did. We're spoiling the Egyptians. Oh, he said. And with that, he's still working it out. He stormed out. Never saw him again. And you can make the Bible do anything. See, take for instance, Philippians. Take the book of Philippians, you see. Now, we spend a lot of time, for instance, in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, talking about the deity of Christ. You know, we talk about the word morphe and the form of God, and we spend an awful lot of time, you know, the image of God and the shining of his glory, and we spend an awful lot of time on those passages. It was never written to be a theological treatise on the deity of Christ. It is, and it's marvelous, but that's not why he wrote it. He wrote it because these jerks in Philippi, a couple of sisters were having a bit of a beef up, and that's all we're serious. Paul, being a wise male, left to deal with them until the end. Oh, Euodius and soon touchy. So he left them, you know, way out of it. But he came to this chapter 2, and he was trying to talk about unity and love. He said, look, have the same mind as Christ had. Be Christ-minded. I'll tell you what Christ was like. He was in the form of God. He didn't think there was something to snatch after. He humbled himself, emptied himself, humbled himself, even to the death of a cross. He wasn't proud. He wasn't grasping. You be the same. And we often miss the point. We use the Bible for often just bolstering up our maybe ego or sense of satisfaction and our security, which is important. But we often miss the point. That passage was written for us to be humble and kind and gracious and outgoing. And I think it's important at the end of a day, or the end of a week, but a day, we were just looking at the skating rink thing, and the guy was, he looked to be about 18 years of age, he was doing all sorts of impossible things in skateboard. I was terrified he'd ask me to have a go. And we were just talking and we said the obvious, are you a Christian? You can ask anybody that question, you're a Christian. And he said, yes, I am. Marvelous. You know, who have you touched today for the Lord Jesus? You touched anybody? I was with a guy today and we were in a shop. And obviously this guy's been on the track of this person for quite a while. And he spent some time, touched his life. You know, when you're at the checkout of the supermarket, do you touch a life? Do you remember that marvelous article in Christianity Today of a lady who was in the supermarket with just a few little bits and pieces in a hurry? She's a Christian lady. And I wish I had the article with me, and you'd love it, and you should print it in your, you know, your book you have every month. And she was at the checkout, or queues at the checkout. She saw one short queue, so she changed queues and got a few little bits and pieces into this checkout. The lady was about 40 years of age behind the counter. And the lady was fiddling and checking some other things, and she waited and waited, and then eventually she looked up and said, oh, can I help you? And the Christian was getting a bit mad, you know, this bloomin' woman. And she worked the checkout out and then checked it out wrong and said, oh, I have to do that again. And she watched it and stayed in the other queue and had gone by now, and this stupid, irresponsible woman was messing about behind the checkout. And then she went to write out a check, and that wasn't right, and so on and so forth. And eventually she got it all added up. And this Christian was really annoyed, really angry. And so she... and I started doing it too. She signed her check, and then she put a Bible verse at the end of it. What was it? Was it, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength, they shall rise up with wings of eagles? Isaiah 40. And she just put Isaiah 40. What's the verse? Oh, because that's the last verse, about 35. And she just put, whatever her name was, Malcolm Barrett, Isaiah 40, verse 35. Just like that, just automatically put a Bible reference. So when I sign a check now, I put a Bible reference on the back. Someone's going to look it up. And so what this woman did, very angry, she signed the check just without thinking, because she'd been doing it for years, put this Bible verse after her signature and handed it over, very angry, and just about to give her a piece of her mind and tell her what an inefficient sort of an idiot she was. And the woman took the check and looked at the, just checking it out, and said, oh, I should know that verse. What verse is it? And now the Christian woman, stopped, you see, and said, oh, it's, they that wait upon the Lord shall exchange their strength. They shall run not be weary. And she quoted the verse. And the lady behind the checkout burst into tears. And the woman said, excuse me, but what's the matter? Well, she said, I've just been to hospital, and I've just heard that my son has got cancer, incurable cancer, and I've just, how I'm managing to stay here, I don't know. He said, if you'd have said anything angry to me when I dropped your groceries and did this, I would have just died. And you have made my day, and you've given me the strength to carry on. And that woman said, as she went out the checkout, says, I walked to my car with my face streaming, how close I had come to letting Jesus down. That's the Lordship of Christ. When I went to Metameta, the first, I'd only been there a while, and I was in that, we haven't got traffic lights, we haven't even got pedestrian crossing, we've got one. But it's a busy little town, and farmers are usually driving their tractors in the middle of the paddock, and they drive their cars like they drive their tractors, you see, dreaming. And I was going across the crossing, had the right of way, and some irresponsible lady behind a car came right in, almost hit my bumper, and I was about to tell her what I thought. You stupid irresponsible warrior! So I wound down the window, she smiled and waved across the bonnet. See, hello, after you lady, you know, after you. That was on Friday. I was preaching in her church. Didn't know this. I'd only been there a week. And when I got up in the pulpit to preach, she was sitting in the front row. We went, it was each other. Oh, thank you, Lord. I nearly blew it that time. But is it important? You see, the Bible isn't just a book to make us feel nice. It's a book to make us be different. That's why it's there. And there are some of us would have to admit, in our morning readings, now when's the last time you had a morning reading and you said, oh God, you have hit me this morning. That's got to change. I've got to be different. Often we don't read the Bible like that. We just use it as a conscience quencher. Well, we've got to dash on. They join the immorality of the people around them, just as so often we embrace sophisticated godlessness. They stop praying, and a lot of Christians have stopped praying. I mean, real praying. I don't mean prayers. I like it when people get down to pray and really pray. I've been in some prayer meetings. They're very, very sad. People go on and on and on. And I have a saying when I'm in prayer meetings sometimes. I'm sometimes visiting a church, and some dear brother goes on for, well, we've got 25 minutes to pray, and this jerk goes and prays for about 20 minutes, you know.
And I feel that's totally unselfish. I mean, if there's 30 people there and we've only got 20 minutes, well, that's not even a minute each. So I make room for others. And the guy that prays for more than 5 minutes is a spiritual gut, so knock it off. And the guy goes on for a quarter hour. I thought, well, I've got a month of this guy. We've got to do something. So I just happened to say, it just sort of slips out, that he that prays long in public prays little in private, because when he gets on his feet, he's got so much to say. So long prayers are obviously proving that they're very poor prayers at home, pretty unspiritual people. Because if they prayed often when they got to the prayer meeting, they wouldn't have that much to say. It's only half an hour since they prayed. And they parade a super spirituality and bore the socks of everybody, and we're all... It's sad. Very, very sad. Real praying, where we get down before God and we ask Him. You know, and we've lost most of our rally kids now. We eventually drive a few people away, but there are some of you, and you ladies back there, you see. One day a boy will ring you up. He will. I know you think it'll never happen, but just hang in there, lady. It will. And one day some guy will ring you up. A mother will say, oh, so-and-so's on the phone, dear. And you go along, heart pumping. Boom, boom, boom. You pick it up and your lips dry. You know, throat, and you say, hello? Or you say, hello? And the guy says, look, can I take you out? You know, where do you go around here? Can I take you out to McDonald's on Friday night? Big deal. See? Now, lady, if you've got any brains, you don't say, oh, yes, I was just waiting. You say, look, maybe you're right. I'll let you know. See, keep him dangling. It's one of the privileges ladies get. He doesn't even know. Now, the poor guy, you see, he's madly lovely. He's been trying to ring you up for the last, you know, 2 or 3 weeks, and he's driving his mother mad. She says, for God's sake, do it. I mean, he's a bath of perspiration on the other end of that telephone, and holding it with both hands, he's so greedy with his sweat. And there he is, you see, and you've just said, wait. And the poor guy puts the phone down, you see. And he camps over the phone. Turned up, there he is, you see, plus coffee. Every time, oh, go, tumble. Mother, it's the butcher, you see. Here he is, auntie, whoever. And you keep him, you see, then eventually you ring. Hey, it's me, yeah. Oh, we can go, eh? What are we going to have, you know? We'll have gold nuggets, right. Now, that guy has asked a question. He wants to know if you will be his friend. That's all. We're just going to be friendly, you know, not even going to hold hands, you know. You know? And because he's asked a question, he is just busting to find the answer. How often do we pray to God? And we couldn't care whether God answers or whether he doesn't. God answers, and I notice that's nice. If God doesn't answer, well, that doesn't matter, because the prayers I prayed are that inconsequential that it doesn't matter whether I get an answer or not. So is it any wonder so much of our prayer is dead? So when you pray, you think it out. First of all, it's got to be in the name of the Lord Jesus. He's got to be able to put his name to it. There's got to be a prayer that I'm so interested in that I'm going to camp by the phone waiting for the answer. Because if our prayers are so casual, well, we didn't mean it very much. In our staff meeting on a Monday morning, we haven't started this year, but we have a prayer thing, and we put, and you have to be come up with something worthwhile. You say, well, we'd like to pray for so-and-so. We say, well, now, John's got something here. Do we feel this should go in our staff minutes? And we think about it for a minute. Yes, let's make that an item for prayer. It's got to be, you know, we don't just slap it on. We think about it a little bit, and we put it on. And then we pray for it round, and then people use their staff minutes, because they're printed almost before they leave, and we have morning tea together, and by the end of morning tea, we're all done. And they take their minutes with them, and they use the prayers on the bottom, the prayer and prayers on the bottom, for their daily quiet time. We've had some amazing things there. One guy, his whole herd was wiped out with brucellosis. That's a bug or something that means they've got to be dead, killed or something sad. And you can't do anything with them. You can't eat them. They just go down for blood and bone, and it's a total loss. And this guy had rung up for something, and I said, how's your herd this? Because I knew he'd got a herd tester going through again. He said, oh, Malcolm, the herd tester comes tomorrow. And he said, I can't lose my herd 2 years in a row. I am so nervous. I told the staff, we know him well, he does a tremendous amount for the Lord and for camp, which is the same thing. And we prayed for this guy, and he rang up a little while later. He said, did you people pray? We said, yes, we did. He said, you know, the guy went around and out of a herd of 250, I think it was, only 3 cows had brucellosis, or 4 cows. And the guy said, look, they're so lightly infected, keep them to the end of the year, milk them to the end of the year, and just get rid of them. And we said, check, thank you, Lord. And what we do at the next staff meeting, we go down and say, now, has God answered these? What's God done here? And we tick them off. The guy has a little book, you see, and he ticks off the book. We're very fortunate. So often, you know, we tick off the prayer, just tick them off, tick them off, tick them off. And there are occasions when, you know, you're down a bit, we look through that, just flick it through, and there's all the ticks. It's rather nice. People have stopped praying, which is very sad. Become a disgrace, failed in their witness. Let's learn to witness to somebody. You know, carry a booklet with you. Can I just open this for a minute? Bore everybody. We're all at home anyway. Must have one in here, surely. Yeah. Even if you carry a little thing like that, just in your pocket. It's amazing how you can hand them out. I was in an airport the other day with a mongrel mob. And, you know, they were on the plane. And oh, they look so sad. These great big mongrel mob guys. You know, the face like the back end of the bus. And chains hanging down. They've got the sort of chains around their neck. And they tuck them in their jackets. And their great big jackets. And the great big patch on the back. Because they ain't got their motorbikes. You know, the big handlebars, see. And sitting in an airplane with a little girl going along, putting the tray down. You know, do you want the cheese and biscuits? And the guy put cheese and biscuits. And they were so, and I felt sorry for these guys. They were just so out of place when people were being nice. And they couldn't spit. And they were sitting in the airport lounge, sitting there, everybody, and they were just two lost little boys. They were about 30. And I saw them sitting there in their big boots and their trousers and their leather jackets and their chain and all their studs up here. And I thought, you poor guys. And Neville Taylor was with me. And I said, hey, Nev, I haven't got any tracks. Have you got one? And of course, he had the best track you can get, Totra Springs one. And it was the adult one. This is a kid's one. And he said, yeah, I've got one at one of yours, as a matter of fact. So I went and sat with these guys. And I said, hey, you fellas, where are you from? And they told me. I said, I've got a book here. Do you mind if, you know, you got nothing else to do? Do you mind if I just show you through this little book? And one looked at the other. I said, no. I don't know. Well, their language was sort of, yeah, I don't know, yeah. So I said, righto, shove over. So I got there, and I got them both. And we went through the book. And I said, I'm going to leave you that book. You use it. You pray about it. It talks about God. Do you know anything about God? They didn't do anything to it. They didn't belt me up, smash me. My face has been like this for years. I'm not telling you that because, you know, I'm good. I'm telling you that because I am a shy person. I find doing that sort of thing very, very hard. But I've discovered the closer I am to God, the easier that is. But if I'm away from the Lord or got a beef up with somebody, then I cannot do it because I know full well that I'm going to be doing it in my own strength and I'm going to get thumped up. All right? So they failed to witness to the nations around them. They became a disgrace and so on. Let's move on. We're just going to flash through these in the end here. I don't want to upset dear old Trevor. He sat up till 3 o'clock this morning doing these. If I don't go through them, well, he'll shoot me. Fortunately, he's got a lovely wife and she'd always look after me. All right, they lost fellowship with God through complete obedience, incomplete obedience. They obeyed, but not fully. Secondly, they forgot God's grace and the acts of his grace. Not only was God gracious, but he did gracious things. They rejected the word of God, and they ignored the principles of the word of God. Now, the Bible has principles. It doesn't have traditions, and we talked about this the other night. Every tradition was originally somebody's bright idea. It does have principles. They treated God with contempt and put him beneath idols. And there's always a danger that we put God beneath something else. And we count God less important than our sport, or less important than our recreation, less important than some program we're going to watch, less important than a friendship. And we underrate God, and in our minds we relegate God of less importance than something else. That's exactly what they did. That's idolatry. They were a problem. They became slaves to society about them, and they were totally ineffective. This was very, very sad in their ineffectiveness, just to go over it very, very quickly. They forgot to remember when we talked about they didn't understand, that doesn't stick on that, is it? That they didn't understand the purpose of their inheritance. You see, when God started out, God set out with the whole world. They were our first parents, and they blew it. And the problem in the Garden of Eden was not an apple, it was a green pear. And these two, take you a while to work that out. And God set off for the whole world, our first parents, and away they went. Now Cain, Abel, they messed it up, so Seth, and then the families, and all it went fine. And then God finished that dispensation. There was another crowd of people known as the dispensation of innocence, the dispensation of constant human government. And then God said, look, I've had you a bunch. And God finished with the world and sort of put the world on the shelf. And God said, I'm going to start again. And God started with a man, Abraham. And the idea was that Abraham would become a family. The family would become a nation. And the nation would reach the world. And the nation was to be a nation or a kingdom of priests. So the idea was a man, a family, a nation, a kingdom of priests. Everybody a priest. And they blew it. Instead of seeing our inheritance is to be a blessing to others. They hugged their inheritance to themselves and said, we're better than you. And they messed it up. And you sometimes find churches like that. They pride themselves on what they possess, and they forget that what they possess is to share. Some time ago, I was in a very conservative church, and we were having a young people's meeting, and they wouldn't allow me to preach in the church. So we went into a youth hall, and about 30 people got saved. They weren't supposed to, but they did. And in spite of the believers. And on Sunday night, they all turned up, but they didn't have head coverings. And the brother said, well, Brother Barrow, they can't come into our church with their head coverings. And I said, well, are we going to have the church outside? Well, no, we can only preach the word from the pulpit, you see. These people are awful. How are they getting that mess, these people? Think of the bridge. So they had a little meeting in the corner, and they said, well, you're the preacher. We understand that it's your responsibility whether or not they can come in. So I said, bring them in. Well, they set them all up the front, and they left a gap right around these four. They had leprosy, you know. Isn't that sad? Now, that happened just a little while ago in a very, very conservative church. You know, they're so tight. They really are. Two of them down one drainpipe. They're miserable, unhappy, narrow-minded people. And it was so sad. You didn't believe we had churches like that. You only thought Australia did. Well, it's a disease that goes around the world. And they hug their possession to themselves. Instead of saying, 50 kids, I mean, well, these kids that got saved, the whole bunch that came with them, all these kids outside. But they didn't have, I'm all for head coverings, you know. My wife wears a head covering at the Lord's Supper. I'm not getting involved in that one, for goodness sake. You know, but she does. That's unhappy. But for goodness sake, you know, how pathetically minded can you be? Could you imagine them standing before the judgment seat of Christ? The Lord said, you know, I had 50 people out there and they never got saved. And they said, oh, well, Lord, I'm sorry, they weren't dressed right. Could you imagine that? I mean, that is very, very sad. And that's exactly what these people did. The Lord's prayer was, don't take them out of the world, but protect them from the evil one and from the evil in the world. The Lord said, the people in the Christian people, they're no more of the world than I am. Sanctify them through your truth. And so we're to be in the world, but not of it. We're not to get tangled up with it. And I've mentioned a number of things there. Israel, defeat and bondage. So often in the church, defeat and bondage. They were plundered, enslaved and opposed, and many Christians are ineffective, powerless and joyless. And I want to get to that last page in a big hurry, and we've just got two to go, so we might just do it. Because there's the circle again, rescue, rest, relapse, retribution, repentance. God's judgment is always predictable. When we sin, we'll be judged. Ananias and Sapphira, that husband and wife, in Acts chapter 5. Everybody was selling land and getting thanked for it. Barnabas had just done it. They went and sold their land for a certain amount of money, I don't know, say $5,000. And they came and only put $2,000 at the apostles' feet, pretending that was all. And Peter said to them, now look, this is silly. The money is yours. You can do what you like with the money. This wasn't communism. Communism displaces God. He said, no, the money's yours. You can decide to do what you like. What you're doing is dishonest. You're pretending to be giving it all. And the man in the deal was killed. God slew him. He didn't lose his salvation. He still went to heaven. But what a way to go. God said, if you're going to live like that down there, you know, earthly use down there, might as well come up here and I'll deal with you on the spot. So Ananias died. They carried his body up, buried it. Zunk. And his wife didn't even know. She was blowing some of the 2,000 she got in the bank down at the, you know, Grace Brothers. And having a hilarious time buying stuff. And she came in a little while later in the afternoon. The church was still there. And Peter said to her, did you sell that stuff for so much? She said, well, yes. She was a liar. He said, how do you think you could outsmart the Holy Spirit? Do you think the Spirit of God doesn't know what you're doing? Of course he does. He said, now look, I'm sorry, but we've just buried your husband and the men are just back from the cemetery and they're waiting at the door to bury you. So if you wouldn't mind. And she died on the spot. Now that was, you know, to us, it's in the way, I don't want to get all dramatic, but can you imagine? It says that after that, great fear came upon the church. Everybody, and it says nobody dared join the church after that, unless you were genuine. It says nobody dared join them just for kicks, but the church grew because real people joined. Now, why did God strike Ananias and Sapphira dead? Because he hasn't done that since, except in certain cases where people misunderstand the Lord's Supper and other things. I don't believe God stopped doing that, but as he did it to these two, God set a precedent. God showed us what he thought about lying to the Spirit of God. The early church had to learn this, and the church today has to learn it again. That the God of the church and the God of the New Testament and the God of grace is the same holy God of Isaiah 6 and the Old Testament. And God was reestablishing among this early group of Christians and among the new church that you don't play around with my holiness. You may be under grace instead of law. It may be Christ instead of Moses. It may be the church instead of the temple. It may be heaven instead of the land. But I am still the same holy, holy, holy God. And you don't play around with my holiness. Disobedience brings judgment. Obedience brings blessing. And God dealt with them there, and it's a lesson the church needs to remember. They cried out to the Lord. And as the New Testament says, as you got there on that acetate, remember from where we've come, the joy we had when we were a new Christian. So, to hurry on, their repentance, as it always does, leads to rescue. But repentance means a change of mind and a change of attitude. When I hear somebody's repentant, I like to see a change in the way they live. I don't believe if a person is just the same tomorrow, there's any genuine change there. The Lord Jesus said, come out from among them, be ye separate. That isn't come out from the other churches that love the Lord. Come out from the godless things of this world, have nothing to do with them. I want to talk just for a few minutes now about the whole core of this particular message. The people were disobedient. They had judges. God gave them judges to rescue them. The church has got leaders. We often call them elders, as the Bible does. And people need to respond to their leaders. I'm very strong about this. Whenever I come into a church, when I come to Parramatta Church Assembly, I do as I'm told to the best of my ability. If the elders said to me, Malcolm, we want you to use the authorized version, I would try. I'd translate as I went, but I would try. I was in a church a while ago, and a guy asked me to use the authorized version. I said, I'm sorry, I haven't got one. And one brother said, use mine! You see, and I couldn't resist it. I said, glad it wasn't the false teeth I hadn't got. But I read from the author. I did as I was told. I translated as I went, and everybody was happy. But I believe that there are elders in every church, and it's our job and my job. Nobody is God's man. Every full-time worker, which I am one, whatever that title means, must come under the discipline of either an oversight or a church board or a committee. There is no such thing in the Bible as God's free man. That is not taught in the Word of God. And in my experience, everybody who preaches that usually ends up in a mess. They will not accept discipline. They will not accept direction. They wake up in the morning and they're waiting for a tickle up their spine to do something. And they can never give an account when they've done it of what they've done. I'm not being pompous, but I have a little workbook and I start working up a 6 roundabout in my study. My wife kicks me out of bed in time. And I go through usually about 11 o'clock at night. That's my day. Half a tick is half an hour, one tick's an hour. And anybody can have that book. And I can see how long I had for my quiet time. If I had an hour or half an hour for a run and a shower and all the rest of it, that was my recreation. If I watched television, that was half an hour. Telephone today, added up to about half an hour, and it's all there. Now, I don't do it because people insist. I do it for my own self-satisfaction. We're all accountable. When I'm here, and you people have been very kind to me when I came here and be very generous, and I appreciate that enormously. But I'm accountable to you under God. And when the elders say, go here, I go. Shut up, I shut up. I've got another few minutes, you see. And it's important that we recognize leadership. So often we don't. The whole book of Joshua is one of strategy, energy, and initiative. Now, I'll just throw these up quickly because you might want to remember this. That they won lots of victories. But the seeds of defeat are often sown in the moment of victory. When we are victorious is when we are our weakest. When I've done a month like I've done here, and I'm enjoying it enormously, and I feel the Lord is blessing us, and I appreciate your patience, you'd think at the end of the month when I get on the plane, I would be as happy as a sandboy. You're as flat as can be. And that's what happened to Elijah when he was standing in front of the prophets of the grove and the prophets of Baal. He danced around and said, oh, maybe your God's asleep, you know, wake him up. He went and poured water all over it and all the rest of it and prayed to God. Zoom, the whole, even the stones got burned up. Next day, what's he doing? He's had a little psychological relapse. The nervous energy that he spent is now beginning to tell. He sits under a tree and says, God, let me die. It happens to everybody. When you're engaged in, when you're counseling somebody, you can be counseling for an hour, and afterwards you're just as if you've been wrung out. We often forget the nervous energy that people expend and expend when they're in doing God's work. You're fighting against spiritual wickednesses, against the principalities of this world. It's a problem. And we need to remember that, and they did. So the important thing is to have a plan. And I've said the obvious, which I tend to do all the time, that to fail to plan is to plan to fail. And I believe every individual Christian needs goals and aims for their life. What's your aim this year? I had one great aim. I hate talking about me. I've done that too much tonight. I'm sorry about that. But I had an aim when I was around about 29, 28. I had a goal, and that was by the time I was 40, to have studied the New Testament verse by verse right the way from Matthew to Revelation by the time I was 40. And I worked away at that. I didn't quite make it. I hadn't quite completed 2 Thessalonians and 2 Corinthians. But I'd done the rest. And I worked, that was my goal. And I worked away so that I certainly need to do it again, because what I did when I was 30, I'd hope I'd do better than this time. But that was a goal, and you need a goal. What do you hope to do with the Word of God this year? What's your study program this year? What's your witnessing program this year? What's your church program this year? This is the way that our church works. This is a plan that I use. I'm not going to talk about it in a panic. But that's sort of our church plan, potential families, teens, children, dads, mums. That's how we reach them. They come along to our, we don't have a Sunday school, I put it there just for help. They come along to our family Bible hour. And then they go into our church fellowship, and they're the groups that come out. We're back to potential families. But it's a plan. And nobody does their own thing. The youth leader doesn't do his own thing. The youth leader does as he's told. And the youth leader doesn't go rushing off converting all the hoods of matter. The youth leader looks after the rally people and the youth fellowship and the kids coming out of the Sunday school part of the Bible hour. That's his job. All right? These home Bible study groups are linked here. The coffee hour that we have, there's a women's Bible study, links up with that coffee hour. Because a coffee on its own doesn't get anybody anywhere. A lot of people come, slurp coffee, dribble it down their chin, pat little baby under its head, you know, and make woolen socks. They don't get converted. But they have a ladies' Bible class that complements that. So our idea is that everything that we do in the initial stages is complemented by the other to get people into fellowship. And it works. We've had a glorious number of people in the goodness of the Lord saved. But it's important that a church has a plan. And once you've got a plan, it's important the church works. There's always some clown that says, well, I disagree. Bully for you. You've got elders, and you don't pray or argue with elders. Elders are God's problem. You know, I don't believe they're elders. That's all right. It's God's problem. Who's the head of the church? The Lord Jesus. So X, Y, Z over there is not an elder. Leave it to God. He's quite capable of zapping him, shifting him, doing what he likes. It's not our job to undermine elders. Our job is to obey them. Whether we like it, whether we don't, we get blessed in it. Do as we're told. And then we're blessed. We work together as a team. You see, what's your church like? A wall of bricks? Or a pile of bricks? Some assemblies are like a pile of bricks. Now, a pile of bricks like that on the ground, anybody could nick one of those bricks and walk off with it. You wouldn't know it was missing. But you try and get that brick out. You see, it's got a reason to be there. It's got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 bricks around. It's got a reason to be there. It's built into a plan and a schedule, and that brick just doesn't get off and walk, and nobody can nick it. And I believe every believer, it's a matter of honor that every Christian in the church has a job to do in the church, and it's the responsibility of the elders to make sure every believer in the church has got a job to do. And we all belong, whether we're young people, as you are, not talking down to you young ladies at the back there and others, but we've got a job to do, and we go to the elders, hey, we're 15, 16, or what are you, you know, 17, 18, we want a job. And they're nice elders. They say, well, vacuum the carpet, you see. We want a nice job. Vacuum the carpet. And that's where you start. You know, you might end up, you never, you know, Henrietta Mears, who knows? Hollywood Bowl Sunday School. You know, it can happen. He'll probably ring you up before that happens, but just hang in there. So one needs to have a goal, a strategy, real, genuine aims. And the church knows where we're going. We know what our aims are. Israel's judges and the leaders, they were divinely appointed as their elders are. The evidence of the Holy Spirit in their lives, and God worked through them. So this is the last acetate to conclude with real sincerity and a bit of a challenge. In Australasia, that's Australia and New Zealand, both of our countries, ours is a little country, yours is so big, you've got more people in Sydney than we've got the whole of New Zealand, we've only got 3 and a bit million. And we've had lots of blessing. You've had a Billy Graham Crusades, we've had Billy Graham Crusades. We've had, I've seen as many in Billy Graham Crusade of 3,000 people get saved one night. It was tremendous. We've had a lot of blessing. Many churches have been greatly blessed. But Australasia, the countries of Australia and New Zealand, have never, ever experienced a real, genuine Holy Spirit revival. Now, you don't revive sinners. All right? Sinners get regenerated, if you want the fact. Sinners are dead. You don't revive a dead person. You've got to give it new life. Okay? Christians get revived. We have got life in us that's a little bit sort of, you know, not what it should be. None of us here are in a state of revival. So none of us have got any, you know, think, well, I've arrived. Because we'd all be different if we had. And so what do we do about revival? Are we prepared to pay the price for revival? And begin to say, Lord God, I'm praying for revival in my life and the life of my family and our home and our church. Now, I've been to some churches where there was the feeling of revival, where there was a tremendous joy and a vibrance, where the singing told you that something was happening, where witnessing was taking place, where confession, I don't mean public confession where people make idiots of themselves and use that to even push their ego further. I'm talking about where a person goes down and says, look, I'm sorry. I was in a church where it wasn't revival, but a church was split at a camp. At our camp, a church came, one chill of the denomination, it wasn't brethren. And for some reason I was doing the devotions, and half of the church wouldn't come into the little chapel. And I said, oh, come on, no, not going in there with them. I agree with them. They're both the same church. They'd had a split. But why they'd all come, I'm bloody if I know. I think the others didn't want the others to experience what the others are going to do. So they all turn up. They wouldn't come in. So I, you know, puffed and shoved and talked and cajoled and joked. And eventually I levered them in. And got them. They all sat one on one side, one on the other. We were going through the Word of God. And I had 2 sessions on Saturday morning. I think 1 Saturday afternoon, 1 in the evening. 1 in the morning. And then 1 after lunch. And I worked hard with that group. And said some pretty blunt things. They got Sunday afternoon, I said, well, you folk, we all know you've had a split. You know, let's talk about it. You know, you're being dumb. And we just said some basic things. And I said, isn't anybody going to put this right? Anybody going to move? Are you going to have this aisle down your church? And one dear godly old boy at the back got up. Never forgotten, he walked right down the front, came and sat by a guy here, there's a space. He sat down and put his arm around him. Didn't say anything, put his arm around him. Somebody got up, crossed over, and I said, okay, gang, don't need me anymore. Barrow, shove off. This is your church putting things right, and I don't need to be here. Do you know that church? They came together. Apparently, it was a marvelous time. And a month or so later, they invited me to their church to take a Sunday service. And what a thrill. They'd been together now for, I think it was a month or so, I forget. They said, you know, already we've had something like 20 and 30 people saved. And as I went into that church, there was a joy and a buoyancy. And it was one of the closest I've ever come to feeling the fires, the joy, the reality of revival. And it was marvelous. Maybe Parramatta Church wants to think about that. So when we think about revival, is the cost too great? Is the church too dead? Are Christians too materialistic? I don't mean it's wrong to own whatever you own. It's what you do with it. Is God's anger to be anticipated if we're being disobedient to God and we're living apathetic, cold lives? Then God will deal with us. And there's that unbelievable verse in Revelation 3. The Lord says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And that's to Christians. If any man will open the door, I will come in and sup with him. What an amazing thing. I can think of times when the Lord's had to stand outside my life. And I said, no, Lord, that is not, that's a contradiction to say no, Lord, but we say it. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to give that up for you. Cricket was my problem. I made the second grade in Auckland, and I used to get out there every Saturday and Thursday nights and Tuesday nights, belting around in the nets. And that was my God. Now, nothing wrong with cricket. You're all dressed in white, start off with. You're also far away, you can hardly communicate. The only problem there is a little ball, and you only get that every 10 minutes, quarter of an hour. You're in the green grass, sky above. What's the problem? But that cricket ball got between me and God. And for a whole year, I said, no, Lord, not going to give it up. Eventually, I did. It wasn't a victory. Saturday morning, I thought, grief, it's 11 o'clock. The boys will be out. They wonder how they're getting on. I was miserable as sin. But eventually, I got the victory. I did what I knew to be right, eventually. But I wasn't happy about it. But eventually, I was happy about it. And God did something wonderful in my life. And there have been times when I've said, no, Lord, I'm sorry. I will not give that up. I will not relinquish that. I will not go there. I won't do that. And I've just put the Lord outside my life. I haven't lost my salvation. But he knocks at the door and says, Malcolm Barrow, you know full well that you and I are not supping together. We're not fellowshipping together. We're not close. Sometimes it's a grievance against somebody. I said, well, if you thought they'd have told me, she says, who do you think you are? Shuts me up. That's the point. Who are you? Just Barrow, for goodness sake. Why does anybody have to tell you anything? We get all upset. And we quench the Spirit of God, and the Lord's outside our lives. And some of us have lived a life like that for so long. And we've played the act for so long. We can't tell the real from the fake. You know, we've been putting on the face and carrying the book and singing the hymns and doing it all for such a long time in a glorious, boring routine that we don't even know we're wrong. Me? Wrong? The Lord outside my life? When's the last time the Word of God changed your life? When's the last time you talked to me? I'm not a witness. No, we're all witnesses. We may not all be soul witnesses. We're all witnesses. Everybody's a witness. Not everybody's a soul winner. That's a gift. But everybody's a witness. You shall be witnesses unto me. We're all witnesses. When did you last witness? When did you last touch a life? And that life knew they were touched by the power of God inside you. Is the Lord Jesus in your life? Your relationships at school, college, work, do the people at work know you're a Christian? The school teacher know you're a Christian? We had 4 kids. They got saved at camp. Gloriously saved. And they bought a great big beer can. You know, those big beer cans about this big. And they took it around all the classes collecting money for Totara Springs follow-up. They'd bring all their buddies to camp, and if I didn't preach hot enough, they'd say, Malcolm, we brought our friends from girls at Auckland Grammar, and if you don't preach better than that, they're just not going to get saved. Do you know, out of a class of like 36 or whatever it was, forget how many, about 36, or I forget the numbers, but only 3 in that class at the end of the year were not Christians. It was a terrifying experience for the teacher if the teacher wasn't a Christian. And she tried to teach, as they did in Acts, that's Auckland Grammar, they tried to teach feminism. And these girls stood up for Jesus. Said, you are wrong. They tried to teach evolution, and all of these girls stood up, 25, 28 of them, and said, you are wrong. We believe the Word of God, and they became a tremendous force. And I spoke to those kids, and they bought that thing. I think there was $400 in that can when they eventually brought it home. 4 little kids got converted at the age of 13 or 14 in their teenage camp, and they came year after year, and they saw a whole class saved and many others saved. And those 4 kids are now all exchange students in some other part of the world. Little kids who experienced in their lives anyway a sense of revival, and they wouldn't lie down and they wouldn't shut up, and they won a lot of people for the Lord. And there are times when people have said, do you go to that church? Me? Go to church? Oh, a cup of coffee. Ashamed to be a Christian. Ashamed to be known I'm a Christian. Ashamed to give thanks when I have a cup of coffee in a coffee shop. Ashamed to give out a tract, don't even carry one. Ashamed to invite the neighbours to church. Ashamed of Jesus. We've relegated Jesus, like the people of Israel did, to be lower than idols. We put him down there, and he stands outside the door and says, if you will open your life to me, I will come in, and we'll have fellowship together, and I'll change your life.